Good morning. And I was told I could start about now, so we'll get started. I'm sure other people will file in. My name is Julia Fogg. I am professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at California Lutheran University. Yay. Thousand Oaks, California. That's right outside of LA, between LA and Santa Barbara, if you're familiar with that area. And Dorothy asked me to come speak about Paul. I'll be here for 2 weeks. And we'll focus on Philippians this week and 2 Corinthians next week to give the staff sort of where we're going to end up. She also asked me to start off, she said, oh, just, you need to tell people about Paul first. So we'll begin there. Today will then be an overview of Paul. Many of you know a lot about Paul already, probably. Some of you think that Paul is, oh God, is he really in the Bible? Put him there, and why? So I'll try to allay some of those fears. I'd like to leave some time for questions and some discussion if you would like to go there. Otherwise, we'll dive in and we may look a little bit at Romans. Can everyone hear me okay if I'm okay?
Yep, yes.
Good. I think the mic is just for audio. I don't think it's for us. So let's begin here. Pretty much what people know about Paul is 13 letters, right? Hopefully you learned this in Sunday school. 13 letters are attributed to Paul in the New Testament. That means that they have Paul's name on them, from Paul to the church in da-da-da, okay? Of those 13 letters, scholars agree that 7 of them are really written by Paul, okay? So that would include Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st Thessalonians, Galatians, what else? Always, sorry?
Philippians,
yes, thank you. My favorite. Sort of going through. Now, some of these are debated. For example, 2 Thessalonians, many people argue, is not Pauline. Not written by Paul, maybe written by one of his followers, one of his disciples, maybe by Timothy or someone like that, a second or third generation person. Other people say, no, that was written by Paul. So these are called the disputed letters. 2 Corinthians is one of those, what we call the pastoral letters, or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are often disputed as well. We could go, if you're interested in that, we could go into the criteria of why things are disputed. In the end, they're all in Scripture, okay? So when scholars start debating these things, it's really about reconstruction of what the first church was like and who thought about what ideas when. But for the purposes of a faith community, these books are all in the Bible and we have to deal with them whether we like them or not. So saying that they weren't written by Paul, when women be silent, not written by Paul, that doesn't really help us out in the church, I think. There are other ways to work with well, you're listening to a woman, or you wouldn't, you know, so hopefully you've learned a different way of reading that verse than some people do take it. So if you're interested in that, we could get more into that. We're at a Lutheran space, so I assume that much of what you've heard about Paul is grace versus law, or works versus faith, and this kind of agonistic framing of these two ideas. I'm Presbyterian, which doesn't really mean much, except that it gives me a little latitude in Lutheran conversations to say, you know what, I don't read it that way. Luther read it that way. He read Romans, had a wonderful conversion. It really reflects Luther's experience of the world, I think, to read Paul this way, that grace comes from God and working and scrubbing monastery floors doesn't get you closer to God. I think that what Paul meant was a little bit different. And so what we'll be talking about later on in the week are some of the practices that Paul does encourage of the communities. Now, Luther would have said, well, I don't know what Luther would have said, but they may fall in the category of works for some people. But I think it's very important when we read Paul to take into consideration the embodiedness of being community and the ways in which we practice our faith. So I'd like to disrupt those two agonistic paradigms, if you will, and play a little bit with the law of Christ, which Paul does believe in, as it goes with grace, and to play a little with the faithfulness of Christ as we practice that faithfulness in our own lives. So I'm gonna mess with those boundaries a little bit. You probably know that Paul persecuted the Christians. In Acts, he is ominously present at the stoning of Stephen, and this is the first martyr for Christianity. Paul never mentions anything about Stephen, so this may be what Luke presents in the book of Acts, but we'll talk more about that. In any case, he does admit that he persecuted Christ-following Jews, are the people that he went after. He had a conversion to follow Christ, and this is known as the road to Damascus. I'm going to play a little bit with that paradigm as well. Paul never talks about his experience with Christ as a conversion. He talks about it as an apocalypsis, a revelation. So I want to talk a little bit more about that. And you've probably heard that he's a tent maker. And what that means is he had a day job for his preaching. Kind of like me. I work during the week and then I preach on the weekend. So it's not uncommon to find many people who are working their ministry in this way. All right, so that's where we'll start, is hopefully with what you're familiar with. And let me say this. Some of those ways that we have of looking at Paul come through the book of Acts. Okay? So when historians go back and they try and figure out who Paul is and what Paul does and where he's been and what he's up to, we have two sources. The book of Acts, which is written by Luke as a two-volume piece. So the Gospel of Luke and then the second volume of the Gospel of Luke is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm not teaching about Luke today, but just a little aside, you can think about Luke Acts as really two volumes on how the Holy Spirit works. So Luke is how the Holy Spirit works through Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is how the Holy Spirit works through the apostles and disciples of Christ moving out into the world. So if you do some time, go back and look at those two things and read them for what the Holy Spirit is up to. So Acts is by the author Luke, and according to Luke's, according to what Luke wants us to understand about Christianity. Okay, so Luke wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit is present in each of the disciples and apostles, moving them to heal, to preach, and to spread the gospel. One of the things that is driving that spirit and that the Luke's presentation of what God is doing in the world is that God has united Jews and everybody else, brought them together. So in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul are the ones who go out and bring in the Gentiles, right? Sort of the first half of Acts focuses on Peter. Second half of Acts really looks at Paul's work in bringing in the Gentiles. So this is what Luke is after, the reconciling of both Jew and Gentile towards a universal openness to all the nations under Christ. That's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That means that when we read about what Paul is doing through Acts, It's all going to be according to that way of looking at things, if that makes sense. If I'm Luke, I want to present Paul as someone who unites Jews and Gentiles towards this bringing in of all people to Christ. That also means that some of the controversies between Jews following Christ and Gentiles following Christ will be tied up in nice little ribbons and bows, like a Hollywood movie. And the early church was not that easy. They didn't wrap things up very nicely. Oh, let's have a council on whether we should circumcise the new Christians who are not Jewish and what they should eat. All right, we're done with that. On to the next thing. Didn't happen that way. There was a lot more antagonism, and I think wrestling with these difficult questions about what you put in your body, what you do to your body, and how you negotiate those boundaries of identity and culture as you are embodying Christ in the world. We encounter these problems today, right? Between different cultures, different ideologies coming together in Christ and saying, oh, wait a minute, I thought my ideology was part of who Christ is, or I thought my culture was part of who Christ is, and now I'm encountering somebody who has a different culture who they think that's part of who Christ is. How do I figure this out? So in the same ways that we struggle with this and our national churches struggle with this, I think the first century Jews and Christians following Christ, Jews and Gentiles following Christ, also struggled with this. All right, so that's Acts. Then if we read the Pauline letters, Paul is not free from adjusting his self-presentation according to what he wants to teach somebody. And I do this too. Notice that I presented myself as professor of New Testament and early Christianity. This is so you will pay attention while I'm telling you about Paul. Right? I didn't tell you that, I don't know, I worked for Greyhound Rescue or, you know, other things about my life that aren't relevant to what I want you to know in this moment. So Paul does the same thing. He says, here's what I want you to know about me in this moment, Philippians, Galatians, and this is relevant to what I want to teach you. So how we present ourselves is often a changing thing according to what we want to teach or to share in that day, right? And I'm sure if you reflect a little bit, you'll find yourself doing that at Holden too. You'll share different things at a Holden breakfast table than you would at a business lunch gathering, right? Or mothers on the playground, or fathers on the playground with their kids will share different things than they might at an executive something or other, or at the post office. Okay. So what I'm teaching about Paul will not be from the book of Acts. What I use as my sources is from Paul's own letters. So it may happen that one of you, Melissa, say, raises her hand and says, oh, but Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And I say, not according to Paul. Okay, because that's in the book of Acts. All right. So when I do that, it's all I want to do is draw us back to Paul's own self-presentation. Okay, doesn't mean Acts is wrong, but that's just how I'm going to work with it today. So if you'd like, let's start with Philippians and see what Paul says about himself. Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He gives us a nice little list of, well, let's start here, a list of what he is, what he does. Nada, do you want to read?
Sure.
Would you read that?
Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
Great. Wow. Now, when have you ever heard a Christian stand up and say, yes, I'm perfect, I'm blameless? The audacity of this man, we think, right? Let's look a little closer. Circumcised on the eighth day. What Paul is claiming here is that he has followed Jewish tradition to the letter of the law. And he goes through, I am a member of the people of Israel. In other words, I belong to the chosen people, the nation of God, God's people. Okay. Tribe of Benjamin. Right. If you recall, 7th, 8th century, the northern Israel was destroyed. And the only two tribes left, so 10 tribes were destroyed in northern Israel by the Assyrians in the 8th century. All that was left from Jerusalem and south were Judah and Benjamin. Okay? So he's from one of the surviving tribes 800 years before. Okay? So he's making that claim. As to the law, a Pharisee. Right? Now, we tend to think about Paul as having converted from his Pharisaism. Right? He left it behind. But his Pharisaism is a big part of who he is. And I often remind my students that in first century Judaism, there was a big war in the year 70. Right? Jesus lived from 0 to 33, -4, somewhere around there. 3033 is our date, ending date for Jesus. Paul is in the dates 50 to 64. Okay? He dies probably with Peter in 64 in Rome. Or if you're like me and eternally hopeful, you think he went on to Spain and populated those areas with new Christians too. most likely he was killed in Rome. So in the year 70 then, all of these Judaism circulating in the first century, Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, Sicarii were the assassins, all kinds of political groups and religious groups. The two groups that survive are the Pharisees and the Christ followers. So Pharisaism becomes rabbinical Judaism way down the line, and the Christ followers become Christians way down the line. Okay. So Christianity and Pharisaism are very close together. And this is why in the Gospels, Jesus is always battling it out with the Pharisees. You fight most doggedly when you fight with a sibling, when you fight with somebody who's closest to you. So probably your most intense conversations are within your own church denomination around a particular issue. Okay. Well, who cares what the Catholics think about that? I want to get at those Presbyterians who think differently than me. Or who cares what the Presbyterians think about it? I'm going to get at the Lutherans who think most closely to me. But we differ on this one thing. So the Pharisees and the Christ followers were always arguing, but very close together, so they could argue about these very tiny detailed things. And what we most have in common, what Christians most had in common with the Pharisees, was the unity around Torah, or I shouldn't say unity around Torah, the arguing about Torah, and less concern with the sacrificial system in the temple. So the Pharisees and the Christ followers take their Torah when the war comes in. The temple is destroyed. Pharisees pick up Torah. Well, big scrolls. They had to have a lot of help. And donkeys. They take their scrolls elsewhere. And the Christ followers do too. Take their scrolls and set up elsewhere. So Paul is one of both of these groups. He operates as a Pharisee. He says, according to the law, what does he say? As to the law, a Pharisee. What that means is that he took Torah, he took the law, and applied it to all of his life. The Sadducees took Torah and applied it to the sacrificial system in the temple. Okay. And the Pharisees said, no, 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 you can't just be religious at the temple. The law of God is for all of our life. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. So this is what Jesus was doing too on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said so and so, but I say to you, if you hold a grudge in your heart, right? So it's not just about this thing, it's about all of life. So that's where Paul's coming from in terms of how he relates to Torah and how he relates to the law. It belongs to the whole life of the person who would follow God. All right. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. There he is. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let's take the second one first. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, he kept the law diligently. The problem was not the law for Paul. Law was wonderful. In fact, there wasn't a problem for Paul. He didn't convert from Judaism or leave behind Torah or his Pharisaic views that law should be applied to all of life. What happened was he saw that God was doing something that opened up all of the nations of the world, Jews, Ethiopians, Macedonians, all of the people, Romans, Greeks, they could all come in to God through this one door. That's what happened. It's sort of like somebody hands you chocolate ice cream and you go, wow, hey, that's really good. Wonderful. Thank you. And you're eating your chocolate ice cream and halfway through, somebody hands you, oh, like tin roof or something. I don't know what your favorite ice cream is, but for me, oh, how about this? Homemade Jersey peach ice cream. And you go, yeah, I think I'll start on that cone. Okay. So Paul didn't reject the chocolate because it was chocolate. He, in fact, quite enjoyed his pursuit of Torah and chasing after Torah and following Torah. So much so that he wanted everybody else to do it. And when they weren't doing it the right way, he wanted to bring them back into the fold. You can't follow Torah and Jesus. They come back into the fold, right? But when he has this revelation of Christ, it's the Jersey peach ice cream that he's going to go after. Oh, that's what God is doing. Well, suddenly chocolate doesn't make sense anymore. I'm gonna follow peach. I'm gonna eat that ice cream all the way down. Because that's how God is going to fill me and everybody else in the world. So let's see how many slides I've gone through here. Oh yeah, here we go. So here's our let me say a word about Hebrew born of Hebrews. In the first century, the language of Jesus and everyone else in Palestine was Aramaic, a Semitic language. I'm forgetting, I think it's from about the 5th or 6th century. And really, people moved after they came back from the Babylonian exile in the 6th century, they moved into the Aramaic. They kept their scrolls in Hebrew, but they were using Aramaic for their daily talk. When we talk about the first century, these folks, most of them were bi and trilingual. There's even the possibility that Jesus would have spoken some Greek, being close to Sepphoris, Nazareth and Sepphoris, the Galilee area, and one of the sites called Sepphoris, which was a huge Greek city at the time. So what Paul is claiming here is, hey, not only do I write in Greek, right, but I'm part of the diaspora Jewish community in the Mediterranean world, but I also speak Hebrew, the language of my ancestors, and I can read the scriptures in Hebrew. So again, he's claiming his connection to the past and the traditions of his ancestors, as well as a facility in the language of the cultures of the present day. So Greek, even though it's the Roman Empire at this time, Greek is the operating language for trade and everything else outside of Rome. So now let's see. I wanted to go, yeah. A persecutor of the church. Why a persecutor of the church? This is from Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. Would someone like to read? No.
You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. So this is the... Now, we've switched letters, so this is writing to the Galatians. Violently persecuting the church, trying to destroy it, advancing in Judaism. How, for Paul, do these two things go together? Persecuting the Christ church and being zealous for Torah. How do they mix? And hopefully, well, here he is. Okay, so thank you for bearing with me. Yeah, you can't look at the screen when it's going fast. It makes your head go woozy. Faithful to Torah. So this is how the two things fit together. Why you would persecute Christ-following Jews. Now, he's not going after, he couldn't care less what the Gentiles are doing. He's going after Christ-following Jews. And why he's going after them and understanding that as a commitment, a zealousness for Torah, and part of his Pharisaic commitment to applying Torah to all of life. When someone, this is Torah, Deuteronomy, when someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang them on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Okay? Do not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for possession. So in Paul's understanding, and this is conjecture, he doesn't quote Deuteronomy, but we think that this is how Paul might have understood what was going on with the Jews converting to Christ or following Christ. And he was saying, hey, you yourselves talk about this Jesus guy as being crucified on a tree and taken down, and I'm sorry, but the law forbids that. That man is cursed, and if you follow him, you are cursed under the law. So part of Paul's zealousness for Torah had to include going to those Jews who had converted to, or I shouldn't say that, who were following Christ, and say to them, look, come back to Torah. You are upsetting God. You are destroying the relationship of the nation to God by not keeping Torah, by not keeping the law. And we know what happens when we don't keep the law, right? We go back to Babylonian exile. We go back to the destruction of the 10 tribes in the north. Okay. So this is what we think Paul was working with in his faithfulness to Torah. Now let me go on. Are there any questions to this point? Yes, sir.
So, I guess in the sense of looking at Christ, though, wasn't there also the same law of not working on the Sabbath as to why maybe they didn't bury him on the same day? Or does that enter into what Paul's thinking?
They did. They took him down before the Sabbath came. Yeah.
So he's still speaking to that it still didn't happen the same way it should have, and that's his conflict? Or
no, the conflict is that Jesus was hung on a tree and therefore is cursed by Torah. Yeah.
Well, did Rick, were you going to say something about the zealous part of Paul? You know, that he's got the zealousness about him.
Yeah, well, and that's the application of Torah to everything, even to you. Okay. Like, I can apply it to me and live happily ever after, but I have to apply it to you and you and you and you, and everybody's got to being there. And the zealousness doesn't change. I don't think Paul changes, which is. But I'll get into that a little bit more. He remains a zealous person. He is zealous now for Christ and the law of Christ. So you will often find this in people who do have conversion stories, right? They were going off the deep end this way, and they met Jesus, and then they go off the deep end this way, in the good direction, right? Whatever that is. But there's a story, and I won't get it right. It's probably an apocryphal story, but of one guy who was following, who was a little crazy, and came to follow Jesus. And what he did was he would take Christmas lights and string them on himself, so that he was a walking advertisement for Jesus, go Jesus, or I don't know what he said. And so wherever he went, then he, you know, he had a little battery pack and he was plugged in. Now, that's weird. But it's off the deep end in an unharmful direction, if you will. He's not harming himself, he's not harming other people, and he's advertising for Christ. So, but we would still say a little bit tweaked in the head, right? Yeah. So Paul was a little bit tweaked in the zealous direction, and that doesn't change. He's still zealous for Christ. Yes, sir.
The slide you had before,
yes,
that
explained
why he was on the tree and all this.
Yes.
One of the problems is the assumption, since when someone is convicted of a crime,
yes,
well, in a sense, that's, I can't buy that one because he wasn't guilty, but I think, well, Paul thought he was guilty because,
yes,
he was told he was guilty by the priest,
yes,
and all that.
Yes.
But that's, he didn't deserve a God's curse at,
right,
all.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You and Paul will have a good debate in heaven.
A lot of other issues with
you. I'm sure you do. Yes, please, Paul.
He does quote, cursed is anyone who hangs up a tree, though. He quotes that in Galatians 3.
Oh, thank you.
Is,
yes,
is he quoting from Deuteronomy, or is he quoting from somewhere else? I mean, Paul still believes that Jesus was a curse because he became a curse for us.
Well, and that's that would be interesting to sort of look at. Yeah, how he reconciles this verse together with the cursing idea, and how this cursedness sort of undoes the law and reverses his thinking in a lot of ways. Yeah. So I would like to think about that more. Yeah.
So would Paul have known anything about the tradition that John picks up about looking at the pole and being healed in John 3?
From Exodus.
Which is also a way of saying someone's lifted up.
Yeah.
And there's a blessing or a healing that happens.
Yeah. I mean, different Christian writers will deal with this cursing in different ways, or the you know, how could God's son die in different ways. The Johannine tradition is a little bit different than Paul's, and a little bit later and develops in a different geographical spot.
And that's a very big question in my mind, how,
yeah,
much these were oral traditions that,
mm-hmm,
were going around as Paul was going around in, and what, how much do the Gospels reflect Paul?
Not much. The wonderful thing about canon, to my mind, is that it preserves so many different voices of Christianity. It's not monolithic. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we have to take sides. But I think that the conversation that the canon creates among the different voices, the Johannine voice, the voice of Revelation, the voice of Mark, who begins with an adoption, right? There's no birth story. The Pauline voices, the Petrine voices, all of these voices together in the canon, I think, are very important for us to remember when we're having our own conversations in our churches today. That we can say, oh, that's a Johannine view. I don't agree with it, but there you are, yes. And so I think what the canon calls us to then is a commitment to wrestling with the voices, that we can't just leave it behind. But we also can't easily reconcile all of them. Yeah. All right, so let me talk a little bit about the culture around Paul. And this is a lot different than Jesus' culture. I often talk about Paul as the city boy and Jesus as the country boy. If you think about Jesus' metaphors, they are vines and branches and seeds and agriculture and kings and sons and this kind of thing. For Paul, the metaphors are athletic, military, and political. You're familiar with the armor of God, and we'll look at the runner racing towards the prize. Be worthy citizens of Christ's gospel. He uses the language of citizenship twice in the book of Philippians. And the body imagery in Corinthians that we're all familiar with. You know, if I, you know, an elbow or a nose or an eye or a foot, right? That political metaphor is not unique to Paul. You have all, from Aristotle on down, people are using that metaphor of the body politic to try and show people how they are supposed to work together in the polis, in the city, as well as in even smaller groups, funeral clubs or what have you during the ancient times. Okay, so let's see. To Torah. Oh, I'm gonna go. Stay here. When Paul is working with Torah, he is always negotiating his diaspora cultures. That is, being a Jew and his first language is Greek. I don't know that. It could have been Hebrew, but he writes in Greek and he writes very well. So he is educated in Greek. It is his operating language. He doesn't throw in Hebraisms or Latinisms as we have in Matthew and Mark, some of the Gospels that will operate a little bit in other languages as well. So he's very comfortable and fluid in Greek. He also knows a lot about philosophy and Greek philosophy. We don't know if he had particular training in philosophy, but he uses a lot of stoicism, not the kind of stoicism we think of just popularly. We think of a stoic as someone who shows no emotion, but stoicism in the ancient times was a philosophy that said the mind controls the emotions so that you don't go towards one extreme or the other. So you get mad, but you don't get really angry. Okay, so things disturb you, but you have a Zen mind and you can bring it all back to center. Okay. So this was the stoicism that Paul operates out of. And there's some wonderful books that are written on the ways in which stoic thought can help us understand Paul. So I would recommend those to you if you're interested. As a city boy, And the ideas about Jesus are changing and what Jesus would have come into contact with. But as a city boy, Paul came into contact with quite a lot of different kinds of people. Think about Corinth and some of the other towns he went into are port cities. The sailors are coming around from all over the Mediterranean world. In Ephesus, he's working with people who follow the cult of Artemis, and so he's very familiar with all kinds of peoples and beliefs, and he can be something to everyone. as he says. You can be this kind of chameleon who can take on some ideas and preach Christ through those metaphors, or take on other ideas and preach Christ through those metaphors. He has some rhetorical training. There's been a lot of work done on recovering rhetorical handbooks from ancient times, and so we can see where Paul is using these different rhetorical moves, particularly in Romans and some other places. Let's see. All right, so let's look at his conversion or apocalypse. apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. So we'll just start there. It doesn't mean end of the world. It doesn't mean the meteors are going to rain down and we're all going to die tomorrow under fire and brimstone. Apocalypsis means drawing the curtain away so that you can see what's on the other side. And I often use the idea of, it'll work with these generations. When I have my 18-year-old students, they look at me like I'm crazy. So when you go to a play or a ballet, and you sit in your seat and you're looking at the red velvet curtain, right? When the curtain is drawn back, you see the Nutcracker stage, or you see whatever the play setting that you're going into. And it's only when the curtain is drawn back that your excitement kind of goes, oh, okay, now I know what I'm looking at. And it's that idea that the curtain is drawn away and you suddenly see this other world that you're going to enter into. That's the idea of an apocalypse, a revelation, that Paul, the language that Paul is using. Yeah, so let's look at Galatians 1, 11 and 17. This is all Luke's version. That's all right. We'll look at Galatians 1, 11 through 17. And I don't think I have it on the slide. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. Okay? It's not something I made up. Nor did I receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. But I received it through an apocalypse of Jesus Christ, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he talks about persecuting the church. In verse 15, he goes on, but when God, who set me apart before I was born and called me through God's grace, was pleased to reveal God's Son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Okay. So God is behind this revelation to Paul. This Luke's version is sort of an artistic interpretation of this. This is written, at least 50 years after Paul experiences this revelation, probably more. As Paul was going along, approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, you'll be told what you're doing. This is from Acts 9. So you can see in the stained glass depiction of St. Paul's church here, the light coming down and Paul at the center receiving. Now, that's kind of an image of an apocalypse, right? This light shining all around you, the vision. But when we get to Caravaggio, there's a horse. The horse is not in the text. But if you think about it, I find this very interesting. When you're trying artistically to portray something that's in words, you have to find a way to convey that veil being lifted and entering a new world, right? So sometimes falling off a horse and hitting your head feels like entering a different kind of world. So the physical, this artistic tradition of having Paul fall off a horse on his way to Damascus, he was probably too poor to rent a horse or own a horse. If at the worst, he had a donkey and 15 traveling companions. Or at the best, I should say. But the motion from on top the horse to underneath, and I mean, I love the chiaroscuro movement here, so the light that shines in the center and the contrast of darkness and light. So visually, what we have in the tradition does convey Paul's biography here, just in a very different way with different motifs. And I think that's part of what Luke is doing, is trying to present Paul's, the change in Paul in this dramatic way. And this is Tintoretto. So Paul as an older man has fallen off. This is a smaller piece to a much larger view. As an older man, and you can see his eyes are closed, he's blinded, he's trying, one of his servants is trying to help him in his experience. So these are the pieces we've just looked at. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's another image, this is an icon, where Paul is having a vision. Again, it's a visual. We don't know if Paul saw something in this apocalypse. But a vision of Christ saying, "Depart, I send you far away to the Gentiles." Usually the icons are written in Greek, but this one is in English. In Philippians, now, the rest of this apocalypse is that it comes with power. Dunamis is the language that Paul often uses. I had an uncle who often would say, "Hey, that's dynamite," right? Throwback from, I don't know what era. That's probably the 60s and 70s. Dynamite. And I always remember that. Because this is how Paul talks about his experience. Explosive. In Philippians 3:12, it's a very interesting presentation that he gives of how he experiences Jesus. Now, he doesn't use the language of apocalypse here. What did I have it at 3:12? This, to me, sounds like a game of tag. Well, see what you think. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Right? So I'm running this direction towards that goal because the goal came and tagged me and ran off, and now I'm going in that direction too. It's kind of the idea. This magnetism of the experience of Christ that he had. "I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind the chocolate ice cream, straining towards what lies ahead, a whole mountain of peach ice cream, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Okay. So, again, here's the athletic imagery, the racing imagery. But it also seems like a game of tag, that his experience of Christ was so profound that he couldn't not respond. He had to chase after whatever it was that had zapped him and find out what it was and see what would happen and where that would go. And I have 4:13 here. Let's see what that. Yeah. And then this becomes, this power that Paul experiences becomes his engine, right? So I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the engine that drives him and sustains him, really. So why do I argue for a revelation rather than a conversion? Conversion means, to me, and I've had this debate with some pastors who are like, but conversion means this to me. I'm like, oh, well, that's what revelation means to me. So we're saying the same thing, we're just using different language. But sometimes it's helpful to switch your language to think about things in a new way. So I offer this to you. A conversion is, I was doing this, and that's wrong, and I'm going to go do this. For Paul, it's, I'm doing this faithfully to God. God reveals something to me, and now I'm going to do that faithfully to God. My faithfulness does not change. My zealousness does not change. But my focus then is on this new piece of information or this new way of seeing things that God has presented to me. So Paul's self-understanding changes. He had counted his zealousness as everything he had accumulated in Torah, all of the steps that had accumulated. But now, all of those gains are loss, right? He thought he was doing the right thing in bringing Christ-following Jews back to the law and kicking them out of synagogues. But now, that's a loss for him. So he's counting everything differently. It's still a visual. He's still seeing things differently. It changes Paul's view of the law. Right? Righteousness now, Paul had righteousness under Torah. It wasn't a problem that he couldn't keep Torah. What's happening now is that the righteousness is available to all people through a common avenue. So Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be part of the people of God. But Paul understands that God has opened up the door of peoplehood to all people. They don't have to go through Torah. They can be a part of this one nation under Christ or in Christ. And this changes, of course, who God's people are. The law doesn't define who God's people are. Christ defines God's people. And God is doing a new thing. If we look at Romans. All right. Oh, and then, of course, he becomes an apostle. Apostle means one who is sent. So Paul is sent in this revelation of Christ that he has. I only have a few minutes, but I have pretty slides. Paul becomes an itinerant preacher. So he's traveling around Corinth through other pathways in Greece. This is the currently, I mean, you can see the highway rail right here. So this is the Paul's road along the Via Ignatia, which goes across the top of Macedonia to Rome. And just to orient you, all of his space. I started thinking last night, I wonder why he didn't go into the Africa and Egypt areas, but he really just covered this space. Well, just this space. He preached in synagogues, so you can see synagogue spaces and what those might look at. This is ancient Capernaum. Lecture halls. So he would have been, we have the architecture now, different lecture halls inside of houses. These are people that would have had bigger houses that preached in. So this might be a lecture hall in someone's house. There's a lone little box in the agora or the marketplace. So on Saturdays, probably not on Sabbath, maybe on Fridays where they had their markets, he would go to the market and just preach to the people. He worked with his hands, and he stresses this for the Thessalonians. We don't know exactly what his occupation was, his profession was, but he does encourage them to get to work and use their hands. So we have Paul imaged as the tent maker. These are tents that would have been huge tarps for transporting or for covering soldiers. So military tents, not personal hiking, camping tents, but huge military kinds of tents, if that's indeed what he was doing. So to give you an idea, here's some tent makers in Turkey. This is the same tent that they're all working on. So again, this gives Paul another opportunity for talking about Christ to the people around him in his workspace. And another marketplace, this is Philippi. And I think, let's stop there. Let's stop there. And it's, you know, about 10 o'clock if people need to move and go on to other things. But I'd be happy to hang out if you have questions for Paul's conversation. That was a wonderful question. We could talk more about those. And tomorrow we go, I should tell you what we do tomorrow. Tomorrow we move into giving and receiving in the book of Philippians. So we'll talk about that and what that has to do with who Christ is and how God is making one people out of Jews and Gentiles. Okay. Thank you.